Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Wednesday, hump day, the middle of the week, it is the 29th of May, 2019. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, and then moving into chapter 30, all the way to verse 23, checking out what happens after this marriages of Jacob to a couple of sisters and their father's decision to get them both married at the same time, but putting them into the covenant line, particularly Leah, who will bring about Judah, who will bring about the Christ. But none of that happens right away. So what happens with this this mixed family and the struggle? A struggle with barrenness as, well, they wait on the Lord's creation of life in the womb. To help us out with Leah, Rachel, Jacob, and their children, we have with us today Pastor Chris Hull. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. Pastor Hull, welcome back to Sharper Iron. The context
Brother
question.
Fitz, thanks for having me.
Yeah, absolutely. The context question gets harder every time I ask it the further we go into Genesis, because it's like Stephen's speech before he got stoned in the book of Acts. Like, he's going to start the sermon. He's like, well, back in Genesis chapter 1, this happened. And then in Genesis 2, you're right, there's so much backlog to the story. But I don't want to dismiss that either, because all of it comes into play. With that said, I'm going to throw it up in the air and let you do what you think is best. If you got to just teach this story, what do we need to know if we're coming in cold today about Jacob, his lineage, promises, things like that?
Well, that's a fun one. When I look at it, I've been writing devotions for the saints at Zion, walking through Genesis, through the season of Easter and into the Pentecost Trinity season. And as I've been meditating on it, reading Luther, just rereading Genesis, it is amazing how messed up Jacob is. I mean, he's just not a – I mean, really, if I were to pick who I'd rather my descendant be or my ancestor be, I'd rather be Esau. You know, he's this guy who does what his dad wants. He's masculine. He's manly. It's like no one wants to be – like if you do Ancestry.com, you want to be William the Conqueror's descendant, right? You don't want to be – William the Conqueror's brother who ran away and lied all the time. You know, you don't want to be his descendant. You want to be that guy. And it's not just a manly issue. It's just looking at Jacob, and it's amazing that this is how God desires to make it work. It's not like reading a Greek mythology or a Norse mythology where you see these, you know, not virtuous per se, but what, in a worldly sense, this is how it should be type of figure. And then when you go through Genesis, you're like, none of this is good. These are terrible people. I mean, like when an atheist comes up and says, you know, you act so pure or your religion is so pure, you act like everybody in the Old Testament is pure. No, they weren't. Jacob thought Leah was ugly, so he doesn't want to marry her. He wants Rachel. And he deceives Laban. Laban's not a good guy either. So you look at this whole situation, and you approach it first off going, none of these people are perfect little saints. One, for me to try to emulate, because I love that growing up in the South, it's like, oh, be like David. Oh, you mean be an adulterer? Or be like, you know, be like Moses. You mean don't trust God? So when we look at Jacob, Rachel, Leah, in this situation, we have to confess first off the depravity of man and how this whole situation is just an interesting, very, very interesting way of God working in creation to do the ultimate thing that we're created for, to be saved and redeemed.
I think I'm with you on the idea that the individuals in the book of Genesis are there as heroes of the faith to show that not so much faith as this overcoming, never failing, perfectly sanctified, totally sanctified mm-hmm. reality, but instead the struggle of mm-hmm. trying to trust promises that you don't see being fulfilled when the real God is giving them to you with some amount of sign and wonder, but not enough to get you to actually turn the corner on your sinful condition by yourself. So exactly. I'm fully with you on that. And in that, we see a lot of very poor decisions. What I've been kind of wrestling with, and a number of guys, you mentioned you've been reading through Luther's Genesis commentary. A number of guys who've been on the show dealing with Genesis have really taken Luther's view that all of these individuals had really good reasons for all the decisions that are being made, and that we want to try to best construction everything they're doing and not call to light a sinful thought or motive. And I've pushed back on that because I'm not sure I can go all the way there, but it has caused me to try to at least give them the benefit of the doubt as much as I can. Or to say like at the very least, we know they're usually not making malicious decisions.
Mm-hmm.
Although maybe Jacob does here and there with his lesser wives, if you can call them that. It really pushes it at a certain point, right? When you start picking one wife over the other and deciding, I don't really like you. You know, I will procreate with you because it's my duty, but that's the way it is. I mean, it's hard to best construction that. But I guess my point is to try to say that they're so human. All these people are human. They're so just like us. And they're here for us to see that in the midst of the mess, God continues to work that ultimate promise. And so when I said, going back to Genesis chapter 1, we haven't done this in the context question or review for a while, but this history is flowing directly from the history of Adam and Eve destroying the world, walking out of paradise because they were sent out with a promise that there will be born from her a son who will bring everybody back to that paradise. Mm-hmm. And we're tracking the line of the people through whom that promise continues to go, not only to be believed for salvation, there's a lot of people in that boat, but in order to be born of that person. And that's who Jacob is, and that's who Leah is. And it means they're saints, but that doesn't mean that they're always perfect. Yeah?
Well, exactly. And when Luther... He makes that point a lot, and I teach that as well. We don't only put the best instruction on each other here right now, but when we read Scripture, we do the same thing because they're brothers and sisters in Christ as well. We put the best instruction on everybody. And when we look at that, what's the best construction is pointing to faith, pointing to the reality that, and this is, I know it's like, the typical Lutheran cop-out is, it's faith against works. But really, it is. It's Jacob was not saved by his works. He was not saved by how righteous he is in and of himself. He was not saved, nor was Rachel, nor was Leah, nor was Judah. I mean, what is it, Genesis 38 or 39? Judah's a really good guy, you know? I mean, these people are not saved by their works. They are saved by trust in the promise, faith in the promise. And that's what we point to with them. We point to that every single time. And what better story do you have of Jacob than God crippling him inevitably, right? He finally does physically cripple him. And it's beautiful that this is the baptismal life. Is it all comes to the promise, the blessed exchange, Christ for you. So it's beautiful.
I don't want to spill the beans on the crippling of Jacob. That is one of my favorite stories in the Bible, period. Yeah. I had to do a paper on it in seminary, and as a result, I went really deep on it, and it stays with me to this day. I think it's pivotal. I think the translations get it wrong, too. We make it sound like Jacob wins the wrestling match, and no, he does not. he gets demolished. And that's the grace of God at work to save him, in part from his brother Esau, but we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Actually, just like two chapters here, right? That's coming up. So,
pretty soon.
Context-wise, again, though, now this is not about the text before this, but in terms of how we come to all of these texts in Genesis that are wrestling with the bearing of children as a people of a culture that really does not value the bearing of children anymore. Mm-hmm. And it's not as though we don't, I was at the hospital yesterday and I walked by the gift shop and I saw all the little pink teddy bears and the balloons. And it's so for people to go buy stuff before they go up to visit the newborns. So it's not as though we don't celebrate the birth of a child to some extent, but it's not, mm-hmm. it's not part of our life decision, life goal, real purpose of life thinking. And while we're at it, I believe just this weekend at a late hour holiday session of the Illinois, I think it was the Senate, could have been the Congress, legislature, they passed what is going to be the most liberal abortion state laws in the United States. Basically, no restrictions whatsoever. Go do it fast as you can kind of thing. So we're doing that. But I think that's even just a fruit of a culture that does not see childbearing as valuable, ultimately, as a real good. And then how do we then from that go into a text like this that's all about how I'm a woman and my identity is indeed I'm a woman, which means I can bear life. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's amazing when you look at this text, and I believe women like Katie Shoreman have helped reintroduce this into at least the Missouri Senate, is an understanding of lament when it comes to barrenness. And this is something that it just hasn't been taught. It hasn't been prayed about. Like every Sunday we pray for women with young children, women with that are pregnant, women that are barren. We pray for them. And you encourage young girls. It's like, hey, what's the greatest vocation you could have one day? Is a mom. Wouldn't that be great? You know, to have tons of children. I get yelled at by even not a lot of my parishioners, because I have a big beard and I get scary when I'm contradicted. But when I say, yeah, the greatest gift my daughter can have one day is a devout husband. I think it says that somewhere in the catechism, a devout husband and a lot of devout children. And I said, it would be great. I'd love to let my daughter have like 14 babies. Hmm. It'd be fantastic. And it would be such a joy for her. And the only way we can reintroduce this into our society is the church being that sacrificial place of babies. You know, we live sacrificially, the adults do. We're not doing the 4 or 5 vacations. I'm not buying a new car every couple of years. I'm not living in the big house I want to live in. I'm not shopping at that Whole Foods each week. I'm shopping at Aldi, which is still good. I love Aldi. Aldi's great. You know, I'm not doing all this stuff. Why? Because I love my children. What's the fantasy world? Is not me alone on an island with just all the sports I want and cheerleaders everywhere. It's at home with my wife, with my children, singing hymns, meditating on scripture. Like, my son's going to take his first communion this coming year. I cannot wait for it. It's going to be like one of the best days of my life. We have to do this. Is we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. And I think it was, I can't remember if it was Katie or not, that even mentioned how the birth control has changed this. You can't go up to that couple that haven't had a kid in a few years and say, oh, are you barren? You know, they're taking some form of birth control. We don't know anymore. It's so private. It's not a communal thing we can discuss.
Okay, so I want to mention Katie Sherman's book, Remember the Barren.
Yes, good.
Katie Sherman's book, Remember the Barren, which you can get from Concordia Publishing House. And so that thought about walking up to the young couple, because you don't know, you know, are they barren or they're not. The thing is, they are barren. They've chosen to be barren. And that's the switch. That's what's weird. That's what makes us as a culture outside human history and kind of backwards, that we would even think that that's an option. And not just an option, but like, yes, give me that one. It's so different than anybody else would have ever thought. And it is also revealed in something else you said. I mean, you mentioned your child having 14 children. My kids, we wanted a large family. We have one, but it's not to be. And our kids know that. And so they've done the math of how many grandkids they can create and how many great grandkids they can create if everyone does so much in these generations. They want to get us to like 500 in 2 generations. I think it's funny. I encourage it. But I also tell them, you know, God has his own plans. Sometimes he does cut you off at a certain point. But here's the thing. You say 14 kids, and 95% of American women say, dear heavens, no. Right.
Yeah.
And, like, it doesn't have to be for everybody, right? But why is it wrong? Right. That's the weird shift. We've moved from everyone should receive what the Lord gives to there's something wrong with you if you desire a lot of children. So you can't even let the freedom exist, right? And why is that? I think that's a really important question it's a telltale sign of how far the boat has moved and how much we're not really thinking like these patriarchs and biblical individuals who considered the opening of the womb to be the greatest heritage, the greatest inheritance that anybody can receive, far more valuable than money. You know, life on an island with cheerleaders. I don't know if that's how I envisioned it myself, but it's pretty funny. Sports, you got to have football, right? Someone's somewhere playing football, but you're alone watching the. Right. I'm going to head into the text here just a little bit. We've got a few moments before we go to break still, so let's see if we can get a chunk of this text taken care of, and then I'll throw it back at you. I'm sure something will come up as we go. So Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, right after this second marriage to Rachel, in which it is told to us that Jacob treats her better in the marriage. He loves her, and he doesn't really love Leah. He didn't really want to marry her, so in some ways it's not his fault, but kind of is. So verse 31, when the Lord, Yahweh, our God, saw that Leah was hated. Now, hated doesn't mean necessarily like with a passion the way we would use it. It's more just like disregarded, you know, ignored maybe. He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So here's, I mean, this is interesting. The Lord sees that Jacob is mistreating one and treating the other well. So one has blessings, one doesn't. So what's he do? He gives a blessing to the one who isn't receiving it. And that is the giving of the child. Whereas he withholds from Rachel, right, this blessing. Now, there also is a pattern here of barrenness in the patriarchs and the struggle for late childbirth, which is interesting. Leah becomes like the first wife in the line of Jesus to not have a late birth. It's kind of interesting. She's right away. But then Rachel, who isn't at the line, has this similar kind of late birth barren struggle. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you remember Reuben, right? That guy?
Oh, yeah.
All the great stuff he did? Yeah, I'm not sure many people know, and there's a reason we don't remember Reuben. Reuben had some negative things happen in his life. We'll get to all that. But she calls him Reuben, and she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. For I just made my Bible go away. Reuben means a son is the word there in Hebrew. Come on, Bible. Come back to me. The internet. Slow. But God came to Abimelech. Oh, man, now we're in Genesis chapter 20. Well, why don't you go ahead and comment on what I just said while I find my Bible again, Pastor Hull. Goodness gracious.
Well, we look at God giving Leah this son, Reuben. And, it's in her younger years. And it's beautiful. It gets down to how we view a blessed life even. Because, we're mainly talking about childbearing and everything here. But even take a blessed life. If you go to someone's house at Thanksgiving and the table's just overflowing with food and you end up having to throw like half of it away because you're overstuffing yourself, you go, oh, this is blessed. No, we're actually gluttons and we're idolatrous and we're fat and lazy. So that's not good. But you look at another life that is poor, that is very, in a worldly sense, without, and that's where God blesses. He removes those things. That, when we're not receiving that worldly blessing, he comes down and blesses us. And, we all say we're not into the prosperity gospel, but I wouldn't mind, like, if someone came to the church tomorrow and said, I just won the lottery and I won $200 million, and Pastor Hull, I want to give you personally 10% of that. I'm not going to go, oh, no. Please don't. I want to live a righteous life in the eyes of God. Don't. I'm going to take the $2 million. Of course I am. Who wouldn't do that? But that's the thing is that's that old Adam. This is the flesh. The prosperity gospel works with us. And what does this text teach us right here is that's not how God works. He blesses Leah by giving her that child. And she still continues to have heartache. She still continues to have a very difficult life in comparison to Rachel.
Oh, we don't know how much this really helped the situation, right? So when you and your you have an enemy and your enemy is winning, but you're like, you get something and you win, and you're like, haha, I'm winning now. It doesn't really solve the problem. You might for a moment feel like you got a leg up, but it only increases the tension. And so this will continue, of course, all the way down into the sons of these ladies. But it is, it is cool too that not only, even though Reuben is not going to be the one through whom the covenant line comes, it is more than just here's some money, right? It is here is the covenant line through you, so far as you know. There has been a son born, right? Whereas before, everyone was waiting for this and nobody was sure. Now the promise is being fulfilled right away. And then again, so, you know, which son will it be? Things are going to start happening here. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord Yahweh has heard that I am hated or despised, he has given me this son also. And she called his name, not Judah, Simeon. You probably remember that name because it's easy to remember. But who was he? A man of the sword, it would seem. And that'll come up again later as well. Verse 34, again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Right, so that's an interesting little line. I'm going to come back to that. Therefore, she called his name Levi. You're going to remember Levi because it is from him that the priesthood is going to come. Aaron and Moses are Levites, right? And so the word comes from that. And then verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. There's Judah, the fourthborn. Then she ceased bearing. Now, the bit about, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. I don't know if this is, it certainly is the way, the conversation we were having earlier about the culture and the way they viewed things. So it's like, my husband must now see that I have given him a lineage, that there is a legacy for the name and for the family to go on. We have warriors now, right? He must love me for that reason. But it also, and maybe this is the cynicism in me, she's just not realizing how guys are, and that, like, yeah, sure, you gave me some really awesome stuff, but that doesn't make you pretty. And men are just evil like that, right? We're just evil. And so I feel bad for her. She really is trying to, like, be a dutiful wife, and she's just married to, well, a guy who, for whatever reason, can't see it, and it is his flesh at work. So thoughts about that? We got a few minutes before break, so what do you think?
Oh, no. Well, it's like I began with Jacob. He's not really the best patriarch here. You know, I mean, if we get his name Israel, a lot of great things come from him. But as I keep reading the guy, I'm like, man, I don't know if I'd ever name one of my sons Jacob. Not that I may have friends named Jacob. It's very difficult. And this is maybe something that hits me. It's something I struggle with my flesh to say. This is still God working. This is how he desires to work in his creation to bring about the redemption of all mankind is through this guy. And what does that teach me? What does that teach all of us? Is this is what God has assumed, is Jesus even died on the cross for jerks, for men that don't tell a girl she's pretty. Right? I mean, we always go with the big ones. Oh, he died for rapists. He died for abortion. Yes, he did. He also died for the guy that's mean to your daughter at prom. I mean, that's who he died for on the cross, and that's a struggle. I know I'm going to hopefully make, well, I'm going to have to deal with one day because my daughter's pretty. She looks like my wife.
But he died for the insensitive, right? He died for the calloused. He died for the unwise and the ignorant, all these things. Whitney on Facebook does make an interesting point. She says, well, it sounds like he liked her a little bit. And the fact is, I mean, you don't have four kids without making four kids. So at least there was that happening. The duty of a husband to fulfill what he must do to make the marriage a marriage. Well, I don't know. Sharp Iron, we'll be right back. Jacob and his kids, stick around.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. For too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
I'm World Earth Renews Digest host Kip Allen. The nation just observed Memorial Day. It's observed on the last Monday of May, honoring the men and women who died while serving in the U.S. military. I speak with Chaplain Craig Mueller, Director of the Ministry to the Armed Forces, on World Lutheran News Digest, Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
The next Law and Gospel is to be a Bible study, particularly for congregations who are meeting at 9:30 to listen to me and then talk about it. We have a little dilemma in the sense that, are we going to do the seventh Sunday of Easter or Ascension?
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
So for all the trouble that the patriarchs have had bearing the offspring that will bring about the salvation of the world, Jacob doesn't seem to be having that issue. Leah is quite fertile. Now there's four boys born to them already right off the bat. He's got another wife beside who has yet to bring him more, but this is not exactly, well, all going to be good for the family, as it were, as much as it is good for the life of the world, our Lord working through our sin to bring Jesus into the flesh many years down the line. Talking Genesis chapter 29 and 30 this morning with Pastor Chris Hull. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text, and then we can come back and pick up, talk about whatever else we see there, get back into children and envy and prayer and whatnot. So chapter 30, verse 1 goes like this. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, right? I mean, a sin, yes, but also we all know what it, I mean, it hurts. Envy is pain. Envy is a form of pain. It's not like she's happy. I mean, she's not wanting to be evil here, right? So it's sort of pitiable, I guess I would say. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Is it Jacob's fault? I mean, at this point, it can't be Jacob's fault, really. So what's the issue here? Jacob's anger, verse 2, was kindled against Rachel. So he gets a little miffed at this, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Which is a fair enough answer, although responding in anger usually doesn't help conversations. Verse 3, then she said, bad idea. Here is my servant, Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf. Remember when your grandma and grandpa did this? It worked out so well. Let's try it, right? That even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant, Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. So it kind of works, but not really. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. So that's not bad judgment here, right? I think that is like God is giving me what I'm asking for. It's sort of like, God responds to prayer. And so I pray and I pray and then I make it happen. And I'm like, oh, God answered it sort of thing, right? But maybe it wasn't really what God wanted to give you. Although life is always a good gift. So we don't want to say that this child was not desired or good or a gift from God. His name was Dan, and many people will live because of him. She called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, which again is connected linguistically to that. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah. So it's like, oh, I'm winning now, right? Oh, no, you're not. Let's just go back the other way. Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Jacob's caught in all the middle of this, and I don't exactly want to make him out to not be part of the problem. But at the same time, there's a certain sort of like cowardly weakness that he's demonstrating in all of this. I mean, he's getting badgered. I'm sure he's benefiting in a fleshly sense, but he is. This house is running him. Let's just say it that way. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy, and she called his name Asher. Verse 14, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes. Now, okay, so we're shifting here a little bit. This is going to be a little bit of a story in the middle of all this. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes, right? Can I have some of the figs, some fruit? Can you share? Can I get an apple? Yeah, you got a pile. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you also take away my son's mandrakes, right? So here's the bitterness and the envy really coming to bear and causing them to despise each other as sisters. Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So it's like, okay, fine. I'll take him tonight, or I can have him tonight. I will give you the mandrakes if I can go to the tent tonight that you usually go to, because you're the one that's a little prettier, right? So Rachel said, yes, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Verse 16, when Jacob came in from the field, in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you. See, again, he's getting run here, right? He's not in charge anymore. For I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived. So boom, that night, kid, right? Bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, right? Kind of payment or something like that. Verse 19, and Leah conceived again. And she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. So it's almost like a hard left. Oh, by the way, God also does come to Rachel. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Of course, the son will be Joseph. So there's a number of threads we could pull on there. Which one do you want to hit first?
I don't know. That's a lot of text there. I mean, the aspect of Jacob as really not running his household, not like running like some slave driver or something, but saying, no, I'm not going to give in to these shenanigans, you know, and go along with all this. Y'all get along. You know, he doesn't do that. He goes along and says, well, you know, this is what all men want anyway. So, okay, twist my arm and I'll do it. He's never been the manly guy, the stoic type figure up front. So you have that aspect. The exchange language, I think, is very deep and rich in this. I mean, you have, it's not Rachel bearing the multiple children or Leah bearing those children. It's their girls that have been, that are theirs, that belong to them, yet those girls do the pregnancy and the birthing, yet the children belong to Leah and Rachel. And then you have inevitably God hearing the prayers of Rachel. And this shows us what we suffer in this life as we pray, is it's a life of bearing the cross, of suffering. And finally, we are delivered from evil. At least we pray that delivered from evil in our death. So bunch of different directions we can go.
Well, and you got the issue of the exchange too, right? And yeah. I don't know if there's anything theologically to make of it. My guess is that the church fathers have tried to allegorize it in some way, but I think it's just a little historical bit that shows you two things. It shows you the enmity between the sisters that has been caused by polygamy. We touched on this yesterday a little bit, right? That polygamy. No, I'm going to take a step back. Adultery causes pain. It always does. Maybe not in the initial moment, but it will. And polygamy, therefore, also will. You cannot really love two people fully and equally. There will eventually be a division between them over something. And you're going to pick one, not the other, in one thing, and then that will cause pain. So here that's happening, and now it's coming down to where they're fighting each other. So you got that. But then in the midst of that really petty fight, they're fighting over an apple. I mean, a mandrake's not an apple, but just think about it that way. Like, they're fighting over an apple.
Yeah.
It's pretty petty. And yet through this, now God is going to continue to bring the lineage of the people of Israel. So we're moving from, you know, leave Judah behind for a second, because the promise will come directly from him. But the people of Israel, these 12 sons who will be 12 tribes, brings about the nation through whom Jesus will come, that basically exists to protect the line of Judah and to be a hedge around it, or the extension of it. God's church in the world is another way to even look at it. So that is happening through this petty argument over a piece of fruit. And again, so God's providence and care, the blessing going through no matter what, his word not returning void, that's very much a part of this.
Well, exactly.
What do you think?
And, well, no, it's exactly right. When we look at what adultery causes, even take just within a marriage, let's say it's not a full-blown cheating, the husband cheating on the wife with someone else, but just even him having adulterous thoughts about other women, he then can't see the beauty of his own wife anymore. And this creates a harshness towards her. And we see that with Jacob and Leah. He doesn't see her as this beautiful woman that has borne children to him, that desires him. I mean, we read the Proverbs, right? And it says a devout woman is this godly woman who is humble. And this is what we see in Leah. And Jacob's not seeing that. He desires something else, someone else. And when you do that, you start killing that relationship that God has ordained. You start killing your spouse. And Jacob did that with her, and men still do it today. Women still do it today. I mean, I think we pass over women doing it because it's not as, it doesn't seem as harsh. But, you know, when a group of women go to see the Aquaman movie, I know that's come out a long time ago, but they go see that, and that's a man. It's like, yeah, he's very ripped and attractive. And I admit, I wouldn't mind if I look like Jason Momoa. I wouldn't complain. But look at the man who's with you right now, the one who is the father to your children, that's your husband, that provides and takes care of you, that works for you, that does everything he can for you. Yeah, he may have a beer belly, you know. Yeah, he may not smell great. He may not be the best at everything, but that's the one God has given to you. And your desire is for him, and your love is for him. So when adultery comes in, all it does is create now that jealous envy. And then we, instead of living a life in mutual love for each other, we live in a competition for each other's desire rather than living sacrificially with each other in love.
So it's interesting to take that idea of adultery away from the idea of sex for a moment. And you've done that a little bit. But I think we always just kind of tie it together as if that's the only way to commit adultery. And to see that adultery is, even before that, a dissatisfaction with the spouse whom the Lord has given you. Yeah. And an unwillingness or an inability to fully be satisfied by that individual in any time and place. And that means the reason that would be happening is because your flesh, your passions, how you feel, is running the show of your head effectively at that moment. And this is something that is not strictly men. Men are known for their being dissatisfied with their wives because of physical things. And so seeing physical things or looking for other physical things to satisfy their eyes and the lust of the eyes. But women are quite capable of being dissatisfied with their husbands. I think some make a practice of it even, really. And this too is effectively adultery. It is a infidelity to the commitment, for better or for worse, till death do us part. You know, I'm with you to the end of the road, as my kids would say, quoting Captain America.
I love it.
To kind of get to that idea that Leah then, and in this, I think this may be the best thing you've said today, at least for me, is how Leah is throughout the story acting pious and godly for the most part. Now, the bitterness about the mandrake, notwithstanding, it's gotten to her, but she's not really remembered by the church as like this amazing saint of the Old Testament, and maybe she should be, because of just a steady willingness to stay married to her husband, to love the promises, to desire to be a dutiful wife. I mean, the whole Proverbs 31 thing, like you said, that's what she is. And so we should laud that a little bit, even if this catfight over the food
is something that she gave into. What would any other woman do? I mean, if your husband is going after another woman, you know, you're not going to sit there and take it, you know?
It's interesting that Rachel, I mean, I don't, it's like now I got to get in the business of defending how to really make polygamy work, right? So Rachel, if she were godly in this, would like be aware that her sister, whom she should love because they are siblings and that is the command, love your neighbor, so you're going to love your siblings. Her sister, whom she should love, is being neglected in the household by the husband. And what woman doesn't want to be desired by her husband or cared for by her husband? So she should notice this. And so encourage Jacob to share. Right now, again, I'm defending something that's wrong, but it's there in the history. And if you were stuck in that situation, the godly thing to do would not be to keep the husband all to yourself, but to seek to have your neighbor be loved as well. And she doesn't see that for her sister. So there's a real, ignorance, intentional, willful ignorance on the part of Rachel to Leah's suffering. And that's then what causes Leah to do what she does. I don't think that justifies Leah's bitterness that comes across in the text.
No.
But it is, she's pretty clever with the, you want this? Call, what an echo. It's like the pot of porridge too, right? It's like Esau and the porridge here. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
What's it worth to you? What's it really worth to you? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, no, exactly. And I love this. She basically, Rachel sells Jacob for a piece of fruit. And I love, can you imagine being the husband? Leah comes up like, hey, I got you for a piece of fruit today. He's like, oh, I'm worth a lot. Y'all really like me, you know? No, I'm not. I'm not worth anything. I'm just the pawn in y'all's little argument here. But I've taught, we have a women's group at Zion, and every time I do a devotion to start, I take a woman in scripture, and I haven't done Leah yet. And I'm going to next month because I've been looking at her. I'm like, this is because the argument's always a big one is like for divorce. It's like, well, what if he's abusive or what if he's negligent or what if he's this? And I'm like, it's never right. Can be forgiven, but it's not something where it's like, okay, fine, you're justified in doing this. And it's looking at a woman like Leah to say, here's abuse right here. I mean, it's not a word in scripture that Jacob abused her, but what does it say is that she was hated. And like you mentioned, it's not like this angry, fiery hate. Like, oh, I hate her. But it is what people could label today emotional abuse. And she suffers this. And she suffers it still having love for her husband. And this is something we should emulate. When we look at how we look at the saints, we look at Leah. Maybe she could be the patron saint of, I don't know if this is the right thing to say, the patron saint of abused wives. I know that sounds crass, but it's like maybe if you are going through something in your relationship, you look to this woman and see, okay, yes, this is one I can emulate. This is one who had faith in the promise, who with each child thought, this is the one, just like Eve thought with Cain, this is the one. And she kept thinking that. That's why she desires it. And she did have the one, Judah. So
it is interesting that with each child, this is the one. The codependent nature of abused victims and their seeking to change the person who cannot change. I mean, we could go psychoanalytical on this, but I want to be really careful with the word abuse too, because we want to limit that word to things that are truly, like you said, a situation where not only should the woman leave, but the church and the community should go in and take her out, right?
Yeah.
And those situations exist. Like, you get out of there now. We're taking you.
Oh, yeah.
We're protecting you. This man has failed to do his duty as your husband in the sense that he's going to kill you or harm you. The line of that, though, is more fine or harder to see now because of the overuse of the term, because of the even for a little neglect, or even because I don't feel like I like you anymore, right? The divorce has become a thing. So yeah. We really want to distinguish between those things, and to see Leah not as, I wouldn't say, the patron saint of abuse victims, because we don't want someone who's truly in an abusive relationship to stay there if it really is actually harming them physically. What we do see her, though, is the patron saint of wives. I could say that, right?
Yeah.
Because it's not as though Jacob's like just diabolical either. He's just a dude, right? And she continues to seek his good, in spite of the fact that he is not as perfect a husband as he could be. And that is, again, really worth coming back to, I think, after today, and to remember Leah. Remember Leah.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Well,
and to correct the abused wives thing, I think where I'm going with that is, as people talk to me, it's what you mentioned, this line of, like, because I've helped women that have been in, like, they're getting beat up by their husband. Get them into a shelter, getting them out of there, because they could die staying in it. And it's amazing. I think, and this is just what's happened with marriage, is the moment it's not awesome, like it was the first day, it means he's neglecting me. And it's like, well, no, this is just a reality of the fallen world. And we look to Leah as that woman of patience and long suffering and bearing the cross with your spouse.
Yeah, I mean, Christian marriage is acknowledging that you're going to neglect each other. You're going to.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. And you are free to then call it what it is, repent of it, and be forgiven for it. So that never means stay in the muck and the filth. It means that forgiveness is sufficient for the muck and the filth, so that when you do see it happening, you're able to speak with each other about it, and then again, repent and absolve each other. A powerful gift. Absolution, so far as, you know, the church holds the keys, it is a powerful gift to marriages. We try to exercise it in our marriage, and I will readily confess, my wife is better at it than I am. Because I will say I'm sorry and I forgive you comes straight out of her mouth. She says she's sorry and I bite my tongue and I'm still angry. I forgive you, and I can get it out. But that said, you know, confessing my weakness is a powerful gift for us, because it gets us past things. It gets us past things, and it allows us to leave the dissatisfaction that is real because of the neglect that is real on either side when it happens, and move forward standing on grace, knowing who our Savior is and that we've been given to each other to support and honor each other, and to work for that, to move forward to that. So we got about, what is it here? We got about 4 minutes left. Anything else you want to say this morning? What else do you see?
Well, inevitably, and we haven't talked about much gospel today, I guess. I know I haven't, at least. When we look at these people, this whole situation, you look at it, it's like watching an HBO show or something. You know, it's just a messy situation. But what do we see in it is Judah coming. We see God is not going back on his promise. He doesn't look at man and then say, I made a mistake. I'm going to remove what I said in Genesis 3. I'm going to take back what I said and maybe go a different route with a different people that'll maybe get it, that'll live perfectly. It's not saying you shouldn't strive to live piously. We do. The righteous, why does forgiveness taste so sweet? Is because we don't desire to fail. We desire to live a righteous life. And what comforts us is the reality that Christ forgives us when we don't live righteously, when we do fail, when we don't live by what he has commanded us. He absolves us. He assumes all of our sin. He became the sisters that don't get along. He became the husband that neglects his wife. He became, you know, the envious. This is what Christ became for us, that we may be forgiven and be freed to love our neighbor. So it's beautiful stuff.
Well, see, in recognizing that Christ is the heart of all Scripture, the reason we're reading this book at all is because he is risen from the dead.
Exactly.
And it's a testimony to him. So we go back to ask, not what does it have to say in general, we go back to ask, how does this testify to Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And clearly, it testifies to Christ in terms of his historical lineage, who these people were, that this really happened, that it really comes from Adam and from Noah and from Abraham all the way down. And that, and promises as the heart of the church, that this is the church, this family. They may not be the only church, but they are people who believe in the promise of the Messiah, however weakly and vaguely they do so. Mm-hmm. So we see that going on. In terms of typology, I haven't seen as much in the midst of this. So I don't even know if I could throw that out there with just a minute here left. That's what I always want to see more of, is that overlap of the actions of Christ. And I don't know. We definitely, though, see God acting to give life and to save here. He hears prayers. He responds. So those are things we know from the New Testament as well. So with just a minute here, closing thought?
Well, I'd say my closing thoughts are is looking at the reality that, like you mentioned, God continues to hold to his promise. Here's the lineage all the way back to Adam. We see it going through here. And no matter what man may be doing to shadow it, to muddy it, God continues to be faithful to that. He sees it all the way through, all the way to the cross for you. And that then applies to your baptismal life as well, is the promise he made you in baptism. No matter how much you try to muddy it and mess it up, Christ remains faithful to you. He abides to you. So maybe the true Christological figure in our text today is Leah, which is weird to say because she's a woman, but maybe that's the key here, is Christ is faithful to you no matter how much you neglect him.
Pastor Chris Hull is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Tomball, Texas, helping us out this morning here on Sharper Iron with Genesis chapter 29, verse 31 through chapter 30, verse 23. Jacob and Leah and Rachel, in the midst of some maybe poor decision-making, finding that the promises of God are still sufficient to bring about the salvation of the world. We can't stop it. It is finished. He has done it in Jesus now for you. He's coming back soon to take us all home. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.